We sure have an amazing God, and we sure we have an amazing group of people who love the Lord that gather here at Visible Church. It's a joy to be pastor. It's hard for me not to just brag whenever I'm with other ministers and stuff like that. In fact, I'll be traveling, and I'll be in Dallas for a little conference thing in preparation for some upcoming ministry opportunities, and I will have to guard my heart so that I don't just brag. But I'm going to go and try and drive a few extra hours so that I can then be at my dad's church. So I asked him, I said, what do you want this little lamb up here from the Arctic Circle to come down and preach to you Texas lambs? And he said, you got some good testimonies to share? And I said, no, of course. And he said, would you just share some of the things that God has done in your church? Guys, you got to have some buttons that just pop whenever you're a part of a group of people that can say other churches want to hear what God's doing in your church. Do not diminish how cool God is in your presence. You may think we're just a little podunk place up here in the northwest parts of... No. Wherever two or more gather in His name, God's presence shows up, and then He does mighty things. And I think He just delights in using inconspicuous people and weird places, and He gets all the glory then, right? So I think it's wonderful when God does great things, and we have seen great things, and we haven't seen anything yet. So it's kind of fun to think about that. I don't know how many of you have started fasting or prayer of any kind of thing yet. We've done one Sunday message on fasting and prayer so far. Hopefully you feel stirred from even last week. The whole goal was to inspire us to fast and pray. What are the reasons? Why should we be stirred up and ready to fast and pray? Anybody aware of the multitude against us? Does it stir you to fast and pray? It should. And then if it's not just that, what about the numbness? Anybody feel the coldness of heart, the insensitivity to the things of the Lord, either in your own heart or in the world around you? It should stir you to fast and pray. I mean, there is so much motivation to just seek the Lord in fasting and prayer right now. And in today's message, I'm going to focus specifically on fasting and prayer for this reason: to increase faith. It's so important, and more than in my lifetime, right now, I see a need for us to increase faith. We have forms of faith, but I don't see the power. I have forms that I can point to all around in America, and I'm primarily speaking to an American congregation right now. It's where we live, right? And so I think, boy, the need for us to have an increase of faith is so glaring. And then it's not just that that's motivating me to this type of prayer and fasting, but it's also the bonds of wickedness. The two overlap, and we're going to define what bonds of wickedness are, but we could just say it like this: people who are trapped, they're trapped. They feel powerless to change. Have you ever met a Christian? Have you ever felt like a Christian where you just don't believe you can change in an area? Maybe you just have resolved to think, it's just who I am, I'm always going to struggle like this. Maybe it's an addictive cycle. Maybe it's a train of thinking that holds you bound in all kinds of things. Maybe you just believe you're never going to change. Maybe you were raised and everyone in your life said, oh, that's just you. And you've been euphemistically labeled all your life. And you just accept it. Man, you can change. And not just that, there's even more. For us to be a spirit-filled person and to ignore the demonic the spiritual realities, the principalities and powers that are influencing the things in this world. So even rulers of this world or individuals who are buying into what the scripture would say, doctrines of demons even. Man, is that real? You bet it's real. How many of us believe in the Holy Spirit and in angels? You can't have one without the other. It's amazing now how popular it is for some people to say, well, I just don't believe in the devil as everybody's taught. Where did that come from? It's, you know, it's crazy, but that kind of rejection of one side of the coin shows us how important it is for us to not quickly pass over and not to make a bigger deal of the demonic and the spiritual than necessary. And that is something that often happens, one or the other extreme. I believe that when you are fasting and praying and when you're developing this kind of Christian life that I'm going to be talking about today, what you see is a natural growing faith that gets stronger and stronger. This is very important. Your faith increases. And then just as that is increasing, you also see greater and greater freedom. The goal of your Christian life shouldn't be fully saved, but also fully afraid of everything demonic. Come on, Christians, we got to be bolder than this. You can't be so scared that you're, you know, superstitious in a weird way. That is not right. And so we've got to hold our course, and I believe part of the disciplines that we need to develop is fasting and prayer. So turn with me to a section of Scripture. I want to go. There is, in the harmony of the Gospels, which is a reference to how the four Gospels will sometimes talk about the same situation or instance. And just like you get a kind of an eyewitness account, each of the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will approach something that takes place from their own unique perspective. Luke talks about things completely different than John. Same thing with Matthew. It's so neat to compare those stories. Now, not all of the Gospels cover all of the same stories, but it's so neat when in this situation, you have at least three that talk about it. So the story I want to read comes from Mark chapter 9 and verse 19. And you can compare it. It's found in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21, and Luke chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. And this section of Scripture, Mark 9, 19, says this. And he answers them and he says, O unbelieving generation. Oh, what? Preach back to me. Oh, what?
Unbelieving.
Come on, now how many immediately identify with that? Not many hands go up, right? Because we all give ourselves the best interpretation. This means something to someone else, not to us, not to me. I mean, I read it and I'm like, definitely not the pastors reading this. What if it does mean something to, like, Pastor Ben? Oh, unbelieving Pastor Ben. Jesus is saying this to a Jewish crowd, to a group of people who've been trained in the synagogue. He's talking even to some of his own disciples. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be or bear with you? What is he talking about here? I referenced this story last week just loosely. And let me paraphrase this and tell it in my own words. You can go back and read these three accounts and you can verify everything I'm going to tell you. So Jesus and the guys are just ministering and Jesus is doing all this awesome ministry and he's up in this mountain and he comes down out of this mountain and he sees the scribes, which are the smart dudes. They know a lot of scripture. Any smart dudes that know a lot of scripture, you would be in that crowd, okay? So you're the smart dude, you know a lot of scripture. You're talking with the disciples. That's the insider crowd. Those that have actually been walking with Jesus, man, they know the know. They really know him, Okay. And so the smart guys are talking to the guys on the in crowd, and they're debating because somebody in the crowd had brought their son who was struggling with epilepsy, and he was filled with a demon. And if that scares you, I'm sorry. Wait till the end of the message and you won't be scared anymore. And so here he is. He's got this demon inside of him, and it is controlling his body in weird ways. He is throwing this kid down. He's having convulsions, and he's doing all this stuff. Very similar to what you would say, well, that's just epilepsy, right? But in this case, it isn't just an average sickness. There is a demonic possession in it. And the dad, who's probably been around churchy stuff, and when I say churchy, I'm referencing synagogue-y stuff, okay? He's been around this stuff all his life, and so he's asking the disciples, he's like, man, I've been hearing about this miracles and stuff, and you know, and we come from a Jewish tradition where you look back in our history, and man, and we serve Jehovah, this mighty God, he moves mountains, he splits waters, he does this great stuff, I need you to do the same thing for my kid, come on, heal him, cast out this demon. And so they do all their thing, you know. Ooh, they probably do a Jericho march around him at some point. You know, they do all this stuff. Nothing is working. They probably watched the poltergeist and did the, for the love of God compels you, the love of God compels you. They probably did that. They didn't go as far as doing the, you know, the prophets of Baal and start cutting themselves and jumping over the guy, you know. Now, come on. Don't get too religious on me. Don't. I'm not stepping on your toes yet. All I'm saying is, this is human nature on display. Amen. They all read the books, and they all knew how this was supposed to happen, and they came and they said, fix him. This is when everything fell apart. He wasn't fixed. It didn't work. It doesn't tell us in any of these accounts how many times this was tried and it didn't work. But I bet you could put yourself in the similar kind of shoes. How many times have people tried God things and it just hasn't worked? And how does that compare? I mean, boy, they've read the books. It works. If you have enough faith. Well, okay, not back then. You know, and it always works. That's the way it works. If you have enough faith, it always works. This stuff gets very confusing, doesn't it? And so for these guys, they are debating it. And Jesus walks into the crowd, and here's the smart guys probably going, well, you know, in the Pentateuch, it says that, and the Moses, did you get the oil? You didn't use, is the right oil? Did you take the right amount of purification? I don't know. And then the disciples, it's not about that stupid stuff, man. You just gotta, I mean, when I'm with the man, you just go, and it works. And they're like, no, you got to do this. And they are debating heatedly over this, I bet. Then Jesus shows up. Everybody, I think, takes a collective sigh. Here's the big guy. He'll take care of it. And he walks up, and his looking around, his first assessment is, holy cow, how long do I got to put up with you schmoes? How unbelieving are you? And he adds to the unbelieving, how perverted and corrupt are you? And I could just, I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking it's a similar tone throughout the Old Testament that you hear from God. This phrase, oh, unbelieving generation, do you know where that came from? And you know what that means? This is important for us to unpack just a little bit because we got to know, if Jesus calls us something, don't you want to know what it means? So he says to them, oh, unbelieving generation, how long do I got to put up with you? Well, back in the Old Testament, we can read some things that describe this unbelieving generation. To sum up some of it, I would say it like this. In the history of Israel, once the Israelites came out of Egypt and in that bondage, they were delivered from bondage in Egypt as slaves through all these miracles. Some of you remember the story, right? The plagues of Egypt and all this stuff. Anybody see the cartoon about Israelites getting it? Nobody did. Okay. And You know, and I mean, it's pretty awesome. I mean, I like the cartoon. It was great, you know, all the interpretation of the parting of the Red Sea and all this kind of stuff and going out. I mean, it's pretty cool. Moses, let my people go. Well, okay, that group of people, more than a million people, are wandering around in the desert. And in this whole time, they see all of the plagues. They see the dramatic parting of the waters. They see the clouds. They see the pillars of fires. They see the Ten Commandments. They hear voices. God, like, breaks open rocks and pours out, you know, a river to fill over a give a million or more people water, and on quail, manna every single morning shows up to feed them so they don't starve. Their shoes don't even wear out. 40-year shoes. I wish I had 40-year shoes. My kids might say, Dad, you do. Buy some new ones. No, I don't know. You know, it's like, but I mean, it's so cool, the miracle of shoes. It's not like, anyway. And I look at this and I think it is incredible. Okay, what is an unbelieving generation? In spite of every one of those experiences, Moses and God discuss it over and over again. That whole group of people was a stiff-necked, unbelieving generation because they still didn't trust in God's power and ability. They still didn't trust in God's power and ability. So the question is, what about us today? What about those people that Jesus labeled? Could they and could us today still be struggling with this lack of trust? Are we convinced that God is able? Are we convinced that God is powerful? Can He be trusted? Will He deliver? Is He the God who is the God over all things? Or are we still on the fence, even if you've had a track record with Him? It's unbelievable when I talk to ministers who have been preaching and pastoring for sometimes many decades, and they still are unconvinced that God can do the miraculous. And I'm like, man, how in the world can you still doubt? But you know, the funny thing is sometimes we have become doubters, but we know the right words. We still are doubting, but we know the right words and we say the right words, but our heart is filled with a skepticism that God really can't do what we think He can do unless we help Him out. Wow. That's pretty amazing if our unbelief is that ingrained in us that we twist Scripture and we even use Scripture to help God out because He can't do it on His own. How does that look? Am I too vague for you? What I mean is, if we feel that there is something more than just simple trust in the Lord, then we're adding to God in a way that we shouldn't be doing. What does faith in God look like? Like a child who doesn't have to learn 40 steps to be set free. If faith can be like a child who can learn and just simply trust, then why do we complicate it so much? I think the answer is because we so struggle with unbelief. We prop it up with crutches, little things to help us feel like, well, I can believe as long as I do this. I can believe as long as I have this with me. I can believe as long as I got my team of... You know what? When did we need all that? I think all of that comes from a space in us of unbelief. And so in this moment, Jesus is telling them, guys, you're just like every generation that still isn't convinced. And He says it this way too. The generation in Moses' time, part of the reason He called them that unbelieving generation was because they didn't talk faith, they talked complaining and grumbling. It's crazy, but people who are an unbelieving generation, they care more about complaints and criticisms and grumbling than they do anything else. And I look at that and I think that's crazy. And we can't fall into that. It kills faith. It's hard to have a sense of conviction and be persuaded when you're fighting criticism, either from within or from others. And you cannot tell me that some amount of super special teaching overcomes that. You can't tell me that. You can't say, well, just say this verse or just do this and you'll miraculously change that. No. You and I can't control other people like that. And that's not the way the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. He gives every one of us the opportunity to choose to be a whiner, complainer, grumbler, and be filled with all the seeds of unbelief and doubt, or you reject that junk and you begin to speak the things that build promise, build hope, build expectation, build the kind of a convincing mindset about what the Bible says. And it's so important. You can tell the story if you go back, and Joshua and Caleb, they had a different mindset about them. They said they had a different spirit. That means mindset there. They had a different perspective and mentality. When everyone else looked at the giants, they were like, ah! Why? They're an unbelieving generation. How do you know? Well, they complained and they whined, they're so big, we're just little grasshoppers in their eyes. And this is the same kind of thing that comes up in whiners and complainers and people with unbelief. They criticize everything. And Joshua and Caleb, how did they say? Dang, nothing, man. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Where did they get this mindset? From God. And so, man, God did something with them. Now, here's the third thing. This people that was labeled in Moses' time as an unbelieving generation, you know the third quality? The third quality was they were stubborn in their rebellion. They refused to change their mindsets and perspectives. They refused to. They would not change. I know this is the way it is. You can't tell me otherwise. Even if you use miracles, signs, and wonders, you can't tell me otherwise. It's incredible how stubborn and refusing to obey and also refusing to cultivate faithfulness. This generation over and over again was called an unfaithful generation. And it's kind of like an adulterous person in a love affair. They just keep finding someone else to love. Coming back with finding someone else to love. Nobody wants a marriage like that or a relationship like that, but that's the way they were described. So, bringing it forward into that New Testament, here's a couple scriptures that define it or talk about it. Oh man, how much do I want to say on this? Because there's so much that we could talk about. Oh, I'll do two. I'll give you two sections of scripture. Reference Psalm 78. I'll just cherry pick a couple verses from there. This helps define what that unbelieving generation looks like in the psalmist's mindset. And I love the way he summarizes some of this. So in Psalm 78, you could read 5 through 22. I'm only going to focus on four verses. Verse 7 and verse 8 of Psalm 78. And it says this, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. See? Look at this. This is the opposite. God is saying, man, I wish I had a faithful generation. What is He describing it? Well, they have confidence in God, His commandments. They're faithful. Don't forget the miracles and the works of God, how awesome God is. What else? They keep His commandments. They're faithful. See how He's setting the standard? This is what faithful looks like. This is what unfaithful looks like. And he says in verse 8, not like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation. Here's a phrase that I love. I love this phrase. A generation that did not prepare its heart. A generation that did not prepare its heart. And whose spirit was not faithful to God. Whoo, man. Verse 21 and 22 says this. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger also mounted against Israel. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Wow. A whole generation was labeled unbelieving, and it was because of these things. And Jesus brings all of that back to this moment when they said, cast out this demon. My kid is like this. And they're arguing, and all these things are falling apart. And He goes, ugh, unbelieving generation. And He's highlighting these points. You still aren't convinced that I am God in the flesh and mighty and powerful. You still are stubborn in your ways and no one can teach you or instruct you because you're the experts. You look at this and it's just crazy. Oh, man. And you still complain and grumble. Isn't it funny how the dad is complaining and grumbling? Your super, you know, disciples can't even do it. We don't think about it when we read it. We think it's all innocent, right? Like, hey, I tried all this, you know. But no, listen to the context. He says to Jesus, so if you can, they couldn't. I'm not even sure you can. Woo! That shows you the heart. Oh my gosh. This is the way so many people are right now. They don't think God can change lives. They don't think God can make a difference. They've tried it before. It didn't work before. They're what, at a new church, a new pastor, a new program, a new whatever. Show me the money. Show me the change. I don't know. Isn't it amazing how that complaining and that bitterness can come up? Now, I don't have much time, so I need to cruise. So, Pastor Ben, hurry up. So I'm curious to know, in this so far, do you have what you feel is a good understanding of what an unbelieving generation is? Our faith. I want to talk about fasting and prayer that increases a sense of godliness that breaks the bonds of wickedness. So let's talk about the bonds of wickedness. Because when Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, he also gives them another label, perverted. A perverse generation, which means a way that is wicked, a way that is corrupted from the right way. This is talking about a lifestyle that is contrary to God. So a lifestyle contrary to God, in addition to an unbelieving heart, it results in something. You are in bondage. You're stuck. You can't break through. You reach a ceiling. But wait a minute. What, can you be saved and still be stuck? You bet. You bet you can be born again. You can believe in all the tenets of salvation. You're going to go to heaven. But you know what? This life might be a miserable experience for you if you struggle day in and day out with what belief is, and then you add this wicked lifestyle to your Christianity, then what happens? You are a carnal Christian, Paul calls it. What is a carnal Christian? That just means you're worldly minded. Your mindset is no longer thinking about God's things. You have a mindset that mirrors this world. And the result of that is a bond of wickedness. So these words are beautiful. I told you at the very beginning last week that Isaiah 58 is kind of the key scripture that we can look at for the types of fast that God desires. And in Isaiah 58, we would read verse 6. It lists this bonds of wickedness as the type of fast God chooses. The two words there produce a word picture. And you've got to capture this to know what I'm talking about. The word bond is a literal reference to like a steel trap that's lodged around your leg. Okay? And then wickedness, it is that same thing that I talked about. It's a lifestyle that is perverted or contrary to God. So it is a shackle around your feet that ties you to a lifestyle different than the way God prescribes. So the fast God chooses is the type of fast that addresses that ungodly lifestyle. The type of fast that God says, you want to really find some breakthrough? Then stop ignoring the carnality in our lives. You've got to have breakthrough, but you've got to address that carnal mindset. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, this is the heart of an apostle saying, church, I just don't want you to be beguiled. I love that word. Beguiled. Like, you know, Eve was in the garden. She was deceived by the serpent's cunning and craftiness. And the crazy thing is Christians today can be deceived and get themselves wound up in weird things that leads them into more and more carnal ways of thinking and living. And then when they begin to see the fruits of that carnal way of living and thinking, then they really become discouraged. God isn't powerful. God isn't making a difference in my life. Why? I feel so bound, like there's a chain holding me to this addiction or to this fear or to this whatever. What do I need? Well, if you go to some disciples, they'll say, you need special oil. Smeared oil on them. This is demon-breaking oil. I'm making fun of it because that's what some people put all of their trust in. Stuff like this. And that kind of thing, I go, guys, that can be a form. It could also be stuff like, I'm in a new group, and man, we are really on edge. We are really going after God. And I'm like, that's awesome. So you're a part of what Jesus was said, the zealot crowd. Yeah, go for it. Most of the zealots, he had to deal with them and say, knock it off. Here's where I want you to live and breathe and be like this. I mean, that's not where the breakthrough is. More willpower, louder, stronger. Ooh, no. What happens? We have got to stop being deceived. So now I want you to think of a bear trap, bonds of wickedness. You're a bear. Okay? You're a bear. So the first is the unbelieving generation. This is a heart preparation, and fasting will deal with that. Now the next thing is bears. Bears are amazing. They're huge. They're crazy fast. I remember we were up north, and this bear like ran across in front of us and the girls, and it was just a baby bear. That baby bear was like baby bear lightning. I have never seen how fast in person a bear is, but man, that thing was like, boom, faster than any dog I've ever had. And I'm looking at that going, oh, wow, now I get it. You can't outrun a bear. I'm not ever going to try. If there's one there, I'm just going to like, eat me. That's all I'm going to do because there's no way to run away. And so, I mean, this bear, you know, he's like looking and he's hungry, okay? This is a very natural thing, right? Bears get hungry. I mean, they got to pack on the weight just so that they can, you know, look like a bear. So this is very natural. You can't criticize a bear for the natural way it's built to eat. Look at someone and say, I can't criticize you for being a bear and just needing to eat, okay? This is natural. Now that's where we start. That's where we start. It's natural. But it doesn't stop there. The enemy knows that's the natural build. And what does he do? He sets out a bear trap. And the bear trap works by one of two ways. You know, if you're a cheap kind of person, you don't put any bait anywhere. You just put the little bear trap, you know, the kind where you're doing steel spring and the thing that you step in there. That, beginners do that. What do real guys do? They set those out, they camouflage it, and then they take just enough of what the bear would like and put it all around in different spots. So desire goes, I like that. And the bait is stuff that appeals to his natural desires. And he goes towards it. And the bear is like, I like all of this stuff. This is great. But now here's the crazy thing. In the scheming of the hunter, the trapper, they don't give the bear enough food to satisfy his desires. Their only purpose is to give enough bait to lure them into the proximity of a trap. Ooh-hoo-hoo. This is the way James and different people in the New Testament would describe temptation. Something inside of you, there's a bait that draws you. Not enough to satisfy you, because temptation is the enemy's offer to fulfill a God-given need or desire, but in a different way than God designs or intends. And so the bear is like looking around, and then the bear in his stupefaction for looking at all the bait, he's just looking all over, and then he steps in the trap. If he never fell for the bait, he wouldn't be in the proximity of the trap, but he fell for the bait, he's in the proximity of the trap, then he steps in the trap, and the trap, boom! Is he dead? Well, not necessarily yet, but boy, his feet hurt, and now he's stuck. And as big as a bear is, they don't have the smarts to just depress the two sides and open it up and go on their way. You know, they don't have any of that. They would need help. That is a beautiful picture of bonds of wickedness. Let it be kind of an analogy for what it is that we need to understand and face. The deception that is involved is so real. Man. When we fast and pray so that we can gain freedom from bonds of wickedness, here's what happens. You have to get real in your fasting and prayer with your focus on Christ and Christ alone. Fasting is not about methods and madness and all these other formulas. It really is about Christ, your focus on Christ. It's supposed to keep it simple. 2 Corinthians 11:3, like I said, is all about the simplicity of Christ, not the complexity of faith. And there are many people who want to offer you freedom, but it's going to come through a very complex package. And it might even cost you lots of money and lots of time. That's not godly. So you've got to keep it about Christ and ask yourself if you believe that there is anything more than just Jesus that you need to have freedom. The answer should be no. The answer should be no. You don't need anything more. You have to have faith in God. That's it. The self-deceptions, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it talks about heart. A way of wickedness that we sometimes allow produces a hardness of heart, a callousness, so we are desensitized. So living in a particular carnal or ungodly way has a fruit to it. You become dumb. You become insensitive to the things of God. You become an animal led only by instinct. And so with this, I love the fact that in the book about fasting for breakthrough, Dr. Towns lists several biblical statements about self-deception. I want to list them for you real quick, and we're going to wrap this up very soon. It includes this. If in our carnal way of living, we do this, James 1:22 says, if we will deceive ourselves when we hear the word of God, but we don't put it into practice. It produces a deception, and that's self-deception. Don't blame the devil for something we do. Come on, preach back at me. Say, all right, can we give the devil a break today? I'm going to give him a break because he's already defeated. He's a toothless lion. He's walking around trying to roar, roar, roar. He's trying to like psych all of us out. He's already been defeated. Amen. So stop giving him authority and power. Amen. You can totally gain control by just starting to practice the Bible. You will lose your deception then. So you don't need certain things because you're just simply putting the Bible into practice. You're no longer deceived. But he goes on to say this, 1 John 1:8. When we say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So when we refuse to let ourselves be humbled and say, you know what, I'm wrong in this. And if you haven't practiced confession of sins one to another in a while, come on, you need to do this. Or you're deceiving yourself into thinking you're all that. You can't do it. So Galatians 6:3 says this, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's really nothing, he's deceiving himself. You know how many people have come and told me how awesome they are in Christianity and God has anointed them as the next holy breakthrough prophet or whatever, and they've got 10 ministries that they've started and they're ready to change the world? And the capstone in this pastor's favorite thing is, I am here to help you, pastor. Usually I go, no. And then I call up one of my pastor friends, hey, I got somebody that I got to send over to your church. They're going to help you. Man. Why? Because if you're thinking more of yourself than you really are, then you're deceiving yourself. You got to stop that. I'm nothing but whatever God does with me and through me. And that's an awesome place to be. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20 says this, when we rely on the wisdom of this world and this culture, and not on the Word and the Spirit of God, it deceives ourselves. Why do we look to the wisdom of this world? It deceives us. We get deceived. And because of it, now I'm telling you, all of this stuff, did you hear me say at any point, the devil did this to you and has control over you? No! This is stuff we see and go, I like that. For some reason, we buy into it. We start liking it more. We believe it. We write books on it. We lead groups about it. And at the end, we have deceived ourselves. And what is the fruit? We are in bondage. And this is stuff. Why am I so animated right now? Here's the thing. Church, let's make it very simple. All right. Here's what it is. There is a revolution, I believe. I believe there is a revolution right now in culture. that is so prominent. If we just stop and look at it, we'll see what it is. In Psalm 78, and this so struck me this morning as I was getting ready for service again, I was like, man, God, this is so good. If I have time, I'm going to go there. I don't know why I left it until now. Okay, we'll talk about it next week. All right, it's time to stop. two more minutes. All right, here it is. If you're over 40, raise your hand. This is going to be your favorite part of the whole sermon. Here's the thing. In Psalm 78, how does fasting and prayer address that unprepared heart, that unbelieving generation? How does fasting and prayer loose the bonds of wickedness? It's very simple. The discipline of saying no to your physical self and your body helps you build a muscle to have self-control. Self-control is the fruit of a spirit.
Amen.
So as you practice this, you gain the muscles necessary to have that freedom of the Holy Spirit moving in your life that God desires in the inner parts of you. You begin to live that out, walk that out, and submit to it, you gain greater and greater freedom. It's very simple. You don't have to be super smart and know 500 verses and been to all the conferences of the world. You just have to be real about following Jesus. That's really all it is. Now, when it comes to the unbelieving generation, this is why it matters to anybody over 40. Never saw this in Psalm 78 until I was going through this study. If you notice, one of the benefits of preparing a heart is allowing one generation to transfer to another generation the things that matter. It's a principle that was clearly laid out in Scripture. You're talking a couple thousand years ago. That principle is still alive and working today. It is the principle that is either accepted and used for God and good and all of that, where one generation can effectively transfer the values and those things that prepare a heart for faith, or they're rejected and that stops. And when that stops, the next generation is primed not for faith, but they're primed for revolution, to throw off everything that was and accept the new order. In the 60s, you can see in the Cultural Revolution in China, there was this propagation of reject the four olds, the old ideas, the old customs, the old religions, the old methods, and all of those things. And so that whole concept, an entire group of young people, the Red Guard, they got all rallied up and they were all worked into a frizzy of, if it was the part of my parents' generation of thinking, their religion, their ways of doing stuff, and all this junk, we hate it. We hate their art. We hate their look, their actual dress. This got so crazy in those 60s. So August 18th, I believe it was, in 66 or whenever it was, this was a thing that they talked about politically, and it started this frenzy. It grew to the point they piled up in the town square of one particular town. They piled this big thing of all these different outfits and symbols and articles from people's homes that all embodied old ideas, old customs, old religion, and they lit them on fire. And then they went around and they looked at people and said, oh, you look like you're from that old crowd. You look like you like those old ways. And they lined them up and they began to beat them unconscious in front of that massive inferno of things that they burned. That was in the 60s. What are they doing right now? Right now, I just read there's a series of them, but Gallup just put out a poll that said it's like 6 out of 10 of this young generation is rejecting all previous ideas and forms of things like gender. So more now, it's been a 21% increase in just the last 2 years of young people saying, yeah, you know that old idea that there's just male and female? I no longer agree with that. So they've thrown that away. And you look at this and you think, that's just one example of old is bad. So now political ideas, old political ideas, throw those junky things out of the way. Old religion, have you noticed that this religion that you believe in, if you've been living and serving God, everything you believe in right now, the young generation already is skeptical at matters. But in most cases, you're rejected. Your mindsets don't matter. And I look at this and I go, there is a cultural revolution. There is something that has happened. It started for us 4 or 5 decades ago easily, but this generation,
has not known the things that I've known. This generation has not known. Some of you, Jan, this generation doesn't know the things that you've known. They haven't seen it. And so here's the challenge. Fasting and prayer. Older generation, we have got to fast and pray for the younger generation. Younger generation, if this at all connects with you, you have to fast and pray and prepare your heart. Also, and the way this works is older generation, you have to live your life openly. You need to start sharing what you've never shared before with younger people. Don't be afraid of them. Share with them. They need to hear it. They're not hearing it. And younger people, you have to stop rejecting old just because it's old. And I don't mean old only in age. I mean ideas, methods, religion, all of that stuff. It isn't bad. There is good in it. You must tell yourself that I've got to prepare my heart for the good in that. If we don't do that, then we will have a generation that has not fasted and prayed, has not fasted in the point where they've prepared their heart. And then God will be saying the very things that he said to that dad. How long? Oh, unbelieving. Man. Like right now, if you're totally uncomfortable because I've gone probably 10 minutes longer, I know I'm going to get a call from at least one guy. Say, dude, you preached 55 minutes today. And I'm like, yeah, I know. It didn't work good in the podcast, you know. And here's the thing. When I grew up, there were times where we went to church in the morning at 9 o'clock, and because a revival broke out, we went all day until 9:30 at night. And then the pastor would say, guys, I don't feel like God's done. We're going to meet tomorrow. And everybody's like, yes! There were times where my parents left me and I fell asleep under the pew because they said, you know, God's doing something. Let's just leave him right there. Well, that eventually led to... because it just went so long. When was the last time a kid fell asleep under the chairs here at Visible Church because God was moving and we didn't stop? That doesn't happen anymore. Why? That's part of the old. We reject that. And can you feel the tension in a spirit-filled room when we say, we dare to say, God can speak through someone, through prophetic language and through stuff like that? But that's an old way. You don't do that anymore. Well, who told you that? I can't throw that stuff away. So testimony, listening, and embracing those things is so important because it's a part of preparing our heart for all that God has. One of the ways that we need to do that is fasting and prayer. Don't throw it away. It's not an old method. It is fresh, it is new, and I can't wait to see a young generation embrace fasting and prayer. We're going to see revival then. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just the words, the stories, the testimony that we read. And I ask you just to stir our hearts to hunger and thirst for fasting and prayer in such a way that will increase our faith and that the bonds of wickedness would just be broken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have any special needs for prayer, you got time, you can come down, you can pray with us. But other than that, man, Lord, bless you. Come on, get out of here. Open us, Lord.